Like to, of course, recognize all of you here and my thankfulness that you are here. It is always a good day to be able to come together and worship our Lord. It is always an encouragement to me, and I hope also to you. I appreciate the efforts that have been put in so far in Bible classes and our worship and leading and the things, the preparation all there has just been excellent, and I hope that I can continue that in our study this morning. I don't know if you noticed it, but from the text that was chosen this morning, you might understand when I say I want to talk about abiding. The idea of abiding is a very important idea, a very important subject in the New Testament. Abiding, of course, is an English translation of the Greek word meno or minnow. And Thayer says it means to stay in a given place, in a given state, in a given relationship or expectancy. And it goes on to say it means or should be translated abide, continue, dwell, endure, remain, stand, and tarry for something. And it was interesting, I looked in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and they actually follow suit. The definition mirrors what Thayer has to say, because Merriam-Webster in their dictionary said it means to bear patiently, to endure without yielding, to wait for something, to accept something without objection, to remain stable or fixed in a state, or to continue in a place. And that pretty much fits the Greek definition. And so I was curious how the New American Standard, which is generally the text I use, also translated this word. And it follows suit with that. It translates it to continue, to stay, to remain, to live, to abide, to stand, as in stand firm, to endure, be enduring, or to wait or await something, and another definition or two. And so the word has many different definitions, and the word, as I said, is used several times in John 15, verses 1 through 8. And that begins to tell us, I think, how important that word is. When you see it in that text, you begin to see that that's significant. And we're going to actually talk about that text this morning. But the word is found in many passages. It's not just here in John 15, but in all kinds of passages that talk about several things. And in particular, they talk about our salvation. Passages that contain this word often talk about how one remains in salvation. And also, there are passages that use this word that talk about the benefits of abiding in, you know, these things in Christ, in salvation. And that's what I want to consider this morning, those three ideas. And I want to do so because I want you to consider your life and ask yourself and answer the question of where, you know, where do you abide? Where do you remain? Where do you stand? Where do you choose to live your life? And I want you to think about that and look at how the Bible presents it relating to God and to the reward, and not just God, but God's will, and the reward that is offered to those who will, you know, abide in God, abide in salvation. And so I want you to think about that, because you and I are seeking to please the Lord. We are seeking the reward, the promises of the Lord. And so hopefully this lesson will help you focus on that a little more and see how important it is truly to abide in the things of the Lord. And so let's begin by talking about the fact that salvation and abiding are definitely connected within the scriptures. I mean, you see a lot about abiding in salvation, but I want to just take time and talk about John chapter 15 for just a minute, because there's a lot said in here about how abiding relates to our salvation. And one of the things I want you to notice right off the bat is that everything in this particular text that relates to salvation is connected to Christ. It's connected to our abiding, or one abiding in Christ. And I'm not going to read all of these passages that are found here, but I do want to take some time to consider some of them. And first of all, I want you to notice in verses 4 and 5, look at how Jesus presents the reality that if you're going to produce fruit in this life, if your life is going to have, you know, have a byproduct, if you will, that is according to God's will, that does according to as God would have you to do, you're going to have to abide in Christ. Because in verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Notice how Jesus points out that our service to God, our service that's going to produce godly fruit, is directly related to abiding in him. And that's very important that we understand that, because if you go back to 1 and 2, you also find out that the branches that remain in Christ, in other words, that remain in life, that are not cut off, if you will, by the Father, are those that bear fruit. Because notice in verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, "I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bear fruits, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." And so abiding in Christ, according to these passages, means bearing fruit, producing fruit in our lives, but also the other part is true, and that is that producing fruit is required to remain or abide in Christ. So both of them are connected. You stay in Christ, you produce fruit, but if you don't produce fruit, you don't stay in Christ. So we have to be thinking about that. But also in verse 6, he points out that abiding in Christ means spiritual life. For verse 6 says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." I don't know if you ever do much work, you know, yard work in the summertime. But one of the things you find out very quickly is when you're trimming back weeds or limbs or anything like that, and you cut those and you throw them on the ground in the heat of the sun, believe it or not, in just a matter of minutes, you start to see the wilting. And in an hour or two, those things are flat. They're dying and drying up. The sun is killing them because they've been disconnected from the life-giving source, from the moisture that keeps them vibrant, that keeps them alive. And so just as a branch that is cut withers and dies, as Jesus talks about here, so does a soul that is separated from the Lord. It just dries up, it dies. And the time comes for those branches to be, as the passage says, gathered by God and ultimately cast into eternal fire. So it's very vital. It's completely vital that we continue to abide in Christ, and we do that, as the passage says, by bearing fruit to God. Now, something that I think is significant in all of this to think about is that when it comes to what the Lord's talking about here, there is no proximity, you know, value. There's no ultimate value in proximity. And what I mean by that is there's no ultimate value in simply being near the things of Christ. There's no value ultimately in being near those who are in Christ or being near the teaching of Christ without ever choosing to come into Christ. If we do not make that choice to abide in Him, to live in Him, to come into Him, to connect ourselves to them, there is no ultimate value, no matter how close you may be to all of those other things. And there's a second point in connection with this that I think we have to think about, and that is it's because life is in Christ. If it is found, of course, as the passage says, in abiding in Christ, we shouldn't despise the pruning of God. You notice in verse 2, he says, those that produce fruit, he prunes so that it may produce more fruit. That's tough in many cases. Because pruning, you know, for a plant, it's one thing that, you know, as far as feelings, it's not there, but you're breaking away, you're cutting away things. And the truth is, however, when it comes to our lives, those things can be very painful that God uses to prune us. Whether it be rebuke, whether it be trial, whether it be tribulation and suffering, what we have to remember is that the design is to cut away the excess, to take away that which distracts from true spiritual growth so that our focus might be more on the spiritual fruit and eternal life be achieved in our lives. But as I thought about this passage this week, I realize that Christ's words, therefore, bring up some very difficult questions, troubling questions to me that have eternal ramifications for those who are the branches. And those questions, therefore, would be these things. And they're difficult for me to answer for myself, but they are legitimate questions that we should ask when we read this. And that is, therefore, what fruit, not just fruit, but what much fruit, therefore, am I producing for Jesus? I mean, he says those that abide in me produce much fruit. What is the fruit? Much fruit that I am producing in my life. But also, he goes on to point out that we have to think about our life in connection with fruit and glorifying God, because in verse 8, I want you to notice what he says. He says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So a question arises in, does the fruit of my life truly glorify God? Question we have to ask ourselves. And then thirdly, does the fruit of my life prove I am Jesus' disciple? That's what Jesus said it would do. You produce much fruit, thus you prove yourself to be a disciple of the Lord. Does what I am doing prove I am a disciple? And though I realize these are difficult questions, and I also know we do not earn our salvation by the things we do. You do not. It's not a, you know, if you do all of these things, somehow God owes all of this to you that you earn it. I know that's not the case. But at the same time, I do understand as well, though, that Jesus' words here are surely reason to examine our spiritual fruit, seeing that the Bible here in this passage, Jesus himself says that fruit affects our abiding in Christ, which affects our eternal salvation. I mean, it just does. It says that. And so we have to think about the connection then between salvation and abiding. It's directly connected. And we need to look at our lives and say, am I truly abiding in Christ? Am I producing the fruit that the Lord would have me produce in my life? Which then takes us to the second point. And that is, I want to look at what the scriptures have to say about how abiding in Christ, abiding in salvation requires certain things of us. So, you know, what does the Bible say about that? If I'm going to abide in the Lord, what is required of me to do so? Well, there's several things. And some I didn't even include, but they're similar to what I have included. But one of the first things that the scriptures point out in the book of John is that if we're going to abide in Christ, if we're going to abide in salvation, it requires believing in Jesus and obeying Him. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, Jesus is talking here, and He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." That's that word there, minnow, abides in him. Now, I understand this is a strange verse to bring up to point this out, because it's actually kind of a negative statement proving the positive statement up here that I'm talking about, because you notice what the passage says. Jesus points out that belief means life, while disobedience means death and wrath. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read verse 36 and it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who," what normally you would think is, "does not believe, does not have life," right? That's the contrast that we expect there. But that's not what Jesus says. In effect, it is, but it's not the wording here. Instead, what Jesus shows is that true saving faith, faith that results in life, is faith that obeys. That's what he points out. For the opposite, you notice in the passage, of saving faith is lack of obedience. So therefore, those who lack faith that obeys abide in death. They abide in God's wrath. Therefore, then, the contrast of that is true, which is those who abide in life, therefore, are ones who have faith enough to obey. That's the reality of what that passage teaches. And so if we're going to abide in Christ, we're going to abide in salvation, we must believe in Jesus and obey Him. Which leads me then to the second point, which is very similar but adds another idea to it that we need to think about. And that is, if we're going to abide in Christ, if we're going to abide in salvation, we're going to have to continue in Christ's Word and obey it. Now, you may wonder why I would say that, because it sounds like I'm repeating myself. But, folks, a lot of people assume they're obeying Christ when they never do what His Word says. I mean, a lot of people think obedience is kind of like that, you know, thing that used to be years ago. Some of you kids are way too young to remember this, but there used to be this WWJD thing. The people would wear, they'd wear these wristbands and necklaces, different things that say WWJD. And what that meant was, it was a question that when you're acting in your life, you might ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Well, that sounds good, except when people just kind of go, I just wonder what Jesus would do. Well, I think He would do this. Well, the only way you're going to know what Jesus would do is look at what Jesus said He would do and said to do. And so you can't get away, when you talk about obeying Jesus and following Jesus, from the Word of Jesus and obeying it. And so Jesus clearly teaches that we must continue in His Word. If we're going to continue in Christ, we're going to continue in salvation, we must continue in His Word. In John chapter, let's see here. I keep forgetting this mouse doesn't work with this computer. But in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, very familiar passage, but I want you to notice again what it says. It says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, 'If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Now, understand why this is significant. It's significant because a disciple is a follower. A disciple is one who seeks their master's will to guide their way through life, to present the path upon which they are to walk. And Jesus says here in this passage, "If you continue in My Word, this is how you will know you are My disciple." You see, you can't be a disciple by just saying, well, I follow Jesus. I just kind of, you know, think, what would Jesus do? And that's what I do. No, Jesus says, you're my disciple. You're my follower. If you continue my word, if you do what I say. But he also points out that continuing the word is how we therefore can know the truth, and the truth make us free. And so it's very important that we understand we have to continue in the word of Christ. But in 2 John, John also writes that in understanding continuing the word of Christ, he says we must abide therefore in the teaching of Christ. In 2 John verses 8 through 11, he says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And so here in this particular passage, we learn that we must abide, we must remain. Some translations I looked up said, some others say, continue in the teaching of Christ in order to have God in our life. If we want God in our lives, we've got to be people of the book. We got to be looking to what it says and making sure we're staying within it. We're continuing in our lives in those things. And so Christians, therefore, because you notice he says anyone, many would want to say, you know, in our religious world today, if you become a Christian, you're in Christ. You can't lose that. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the Christ, in the teaching of Christ, he says, they do not have God. And if you do not have God, according to verse 8, you're going to lose what you've accomplished. You're going to lose your salvation. You can't be saved without God in your life. But I want you to notice also that abiding in the teaching of Christ is so important that the very last point of the passage is that we looked at here is that he says to Christians, you aren't to have anything to do with anyone who brings a different doctrine. Because if you do so, you're participating, notice he says, in their evil deeds. Now that's significant because our world today acts like doctrine is not evil. You know, well, we all believe in Jesus. Now you may have this doctrine, I might have this one, but we're all going to the same place. That's not what the Lord said. That word teaching is the same word doctrine. And he says, if he doesn't bring the doctrine, if he brings any other doctrine than what Christ has taught, don't have anything to do with him because you participate in his evil deeds. And so it's very important that I think we understand to therefore continue in the words of Christ and obey it. But also, as far as this goes, the scriptures are clear that we must keep Christ's commandments. Now, there's a term that the world doesn't like, but one that the Lord, by His Spirit commanded in 1 John 3:23 and 24, where it says, this is His commandment, that we believe in His name, believe in the name of the Son. I'm sorry. Let me start all over. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so, in looking at this passage, he talks about the necessity of keeping Christ's commandments. Now, I know without question that in this particular context, the commandment he mentions is, you know, believing in Jesus and loving one another. But folks, those are not all the commandments of the Lord. I mean, there are many commands throughout the scriptures. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, the apostle said, if any man thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I command to you are, which I give to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so that they're far wider than just those two things. But at the same time, I will say that if you love the Lord and you love your brethren, that requires keeping the commandments. I mean, Jesus is clear about that. If you love me, keep my commandments. He says that, I think, John 14 and verse 50. And so it's clear to see that if we're going to be the kind of people the Lord wants us to be, we can't downplay, we can't reject the necessity of obeying Jesus' commandments to assure that we abide in Him and that He abides in us. Because that's what the passage says. But then thirdly, we must not sin. I know that sounds tough, and it is. But I want you to notice the passage that clearly teaches this in 1 John 3, 6 through 10. Here again, John says, no one who abides in him sins. Again, abides, there's the word. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so, brethren, from this we clearly see that sin's not an option. In other words, it's not an acceptable choice. It's not what Christians do. We don't sin. We just don't. That's not what we do. Sin is not part of the game plan. Instead, the character of those who abide in Christ is righteousness, and it's righteousness exemplified in Christ, seeing that he says the seed of Christ abides in the saved. Now, I say this not to weaken the strength of this. That is not to say, therefore, that if you look and in weakness somehow you sin, say, well, that's it. I'm not a disciple. I'm not in Christ. That's not the point. I think 1 John 1 and verse 7 talks about that. That if we walk in the light as he in the light is in the light, it says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And what that means is that as this passage talks about, if our life is a life of righteousness, we're practicing righteousness, we're not practicing sin. That's not what we do. We don't do that. But if we're living and walking in righteousness, will there be times where there's a step into darkness? Yes, it happens. I wish it didn't happen. I wish it didn't happen nearly as much in my life as it does. But a step in darkness is not practicing darkness. There's a difference. And when we're willing to acknowledge that sin, as he talks about in verse 9, confess those sins, acknowledge them, then, as the next chapter talks about in verse 2, Christ is the propitiation for our sins and for the world. We repent of those sins. We turn back and step back. We don't remain in the puddle. Outside the path, we step back into the light. We don't remain in the darkness. We step back into the light. See, those who practice righteousness, they're the ones that the passage says. Which brings me then to this point. Where we abide then, if you want to know where you abide, then where we abide, the passage says, becomes obvious by our righteousness and loving one another. I mean, that's it. And it becomes obvious that we do not, if we're not living in righteousness and we're not loving one another. I mean, he said it's obvious. It's clear. It's a litmus test to see how you live your life. Sin's just not an option. It's not part of our lives. It's nothing we become comfortable with and acceptable in any way. It's just not. To abide in Christ and salvation, we must not sin. But then following up on this, to emphasize, abiding in Christ and salvation also requires loving one another. In 1 John 4, 7 through 12, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God is manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us." There's that word again. "And his love is perfected in us." Now, I know I had a lot of things to get to that last point, but I think it's significant because it points out some things that we need to understand. And one is that true love comes from God. And he says those who love in that fashion are born of God. When we love as God loves, that's a good way of knowing whether we truly have, you know, God in us. We are his people. But notice also that he points out here that true love is active. See, God didn't wait for us to act to deserve love. God sent his Son and died for us. He took the action. And so true love is active. It seeks expression even towards those who might not deserve it or return it. Just as Jesus' actions towards us express God's love despite our unworthiness, and despite the fact that in many cases we do not return that love. But secondly, the passage points out several things to consider, and that is when we show true love to others, there are some results that are significant. One, he points out, is that God's love is perfected in us. We truly become like God when we love others as God has loved us, when we show that kind of committed, sacrificial, willing love towards others. We become like God. And part of that, brethren, and we have to remember this, is being willing to take the life-giving gospel to the world and talk to our friends, show them the Lord. It's not just about, you know, giving a helping hand or something like that. I remember Andy talks a lot about this in his lessons, that we glorify God not simply by the fact that we do good things. We have to glorify God by adding to that the word that praises God in connection with it, that people know why we do what we do. We live holy and righteous and godly and loving and kind lives because our God is holy, righteous, loving, and kind, and we make sure they understand that he gets the glory. So God's love is perfected in us. We show to the world that love. But also, through, you know, loving as God has loved, our love manifests God to the world. You ever thought about that? I kind of got ahead of myself in pointing that out in the other point, but it is significant to understand. God doesn't have a witness here of sorts that's visible in the sense, besides his word, of course, but physical action. It's not here. You don't see, you don't know, except that because God tells us that these things happen, that you know, you don't see God's hand just coming down and doing this or doing that. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, evidence of God in this world is our lives and how we love. When the world sees that, they see a difference in us, I can tell you. They see God. But finally, he points out that when we show true love, and that's the key, we're talking about God abides in us. Now, if we don't, if we're refusing to do so, then we've got issues. God doesn't promise to abide in those who do not love one another. We have to be those that love. And the last one that I want to look at in this particular section is a strange one, but it's one, it's not so strange if you understand the passage, but just to say we have to eat, to remain in Christ and the salvation he gives, we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, the only reason I bring that out is because that's exactly what Jesus said. In John chapter 6, verses 54 through 56, Jesus said, and understand this is a big long chapter where he's fed the 5,000, and then this group has followed him because they want food, more food, you know, free food from the Messiah. They're all excited about that. But Jesus says this to them. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." There it is again. "And I am him." Now, folks, Jesus knew the law at this point. And it's ban on eating blood. He knew that. He knew the law, and it's banned on eating flesh even that had the blood in it. When you didn't bleed out the flesh, you couldn't eat it of any animal. You had to bleed it out. He knew that. Not to mention cannibalism being a problem. He understood that. And yet he made this startling statement all the same. Such words were offensive to the Jews. But I think that's what Jesus intended. Don't offend them. And the reason was because they had shown themselves to be unconcerned with deeper truth. They were unable to see the point of his miracles, and all they were interested in was physical food. Give us something to eat. Jesus, you remember earlier in verse 27, 28, it said, "Don't work for the food which perishes, for the food that leads to eternal life." And he's pointing, "I'm that food. Seek me." So basically what Jesus does is turn the tables on this people. They're seeking food. He says, "Okay, eat my flesh and blood." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, there's a connection here. You know, he says you must ingest my flesh and blood in order to abide in me and in he in them. Now, that's significant. What's he talking about there? Well, think about it this way. You're probably starting to get a little hungry right now. And the reason for that is you've either not eaten anything, or what you ate this morning has kind of been absorbed and it's come part of your body and it's there. Well, I bring that up because, you know, that kind of gets absorbed and there's more energy that's needed. Well, when we eat something, that's actually what happens to those nutrients and things in that food. Your body absorbs it and it becomes part of you. And it's obviously, I've absorbed a lot of things with fat in them over the last several months, because that has become part of me. I gained a lot of weight. I've had to work to start taking that off. But that's what happens, isn't it? What we eat is absorbed and becomes part of us. Well, Jesus is saying to them, I got to become part of you. If you're going to believe in me, then I have to become part of you. And when you do so, you will become one with me as well. And so ultimately, we must understand that only when Jesus is accepted this way, that he's accepted to be, you know, the food, the life-giving bread that we need to live, that we're willing to take him in and absorb him into our life and let him, you know, become our life, does Christ offer to abide in us and give us eternal life. It's required. Got to eat his flesh. You got to drink his blood. He has to become you, or you have to become him, or whatever you want to say. You gotta be one with the Lord. He has to become part of you in your life. And so the last point then that I want to talk about then is, and actually very quickly, is just the results of abiding in Christ. What happens when you do this? What's the value of it? And one of the things the Lord points out through John in 1 John chapter 2 verses 28 and 29 is abiding in Christ means that we can await his coming with confidence. The Lord's coming back to get his people. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge everyone according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we have to look at our lives and say, okay, you know, where do I stand? I want to be confident when he comes. I don't want to be running in fear and shame because of the life I live. Well, how do you deal with that? You abide in Christ. 1 John 2, 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. You want to be confident? Abide in Christ. Secondly, one of the results of abiding in Christ is that if you abide, or I should say abide in his commandments and his love, the Bible says it means you live life with full joy. John 15, again, we looked at this, but now to carry it a little farther, verses 9 through 11 says, Jesus here again talking, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. One of the things Satan convinces us of sometimes is that doing the commandments of the Lord is a drag, that it's going to bring you down, that it's not the way to have a happy life. But the Lord is saying just the opposite. If you'll obey my commandments, my joy will be with you and you will be full of joy. Your joy will be full in this life. And I can assure you that any other way of life simply is not a joyful way. Too many pains and sorrows and heartaches and guilt and all those things go with a life that is not lived in Christ. Thirdly, abiding in Jesus and his word means answered prayers. Brethren, how significant is that? I mean, John 15 and verse 7 passage we looked at, you know, the first point. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. God makes that promise. But notice also 1 John 3, 21 and 22. Again, adding to this, he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And so, if we're willing to abide in Christ, if we're willing to keep his commandments, then prayers are answered. There's confidence in that. In fact, the scripture's going to say that we know we have confidence because we ask according to his will. I mean, if we're going to abide in his commandments, we're not going to ask those things which are contrary to Christ and his will. And so, if we ask according to his will, if we abide in his word and his commandments, then we have confidence that the Lord will give us what we ask. And then the last point, abiding in Christ, or I'm sorry, abiding in obedience means living and abiding forever. In other words, eternal life. In 1 John 2:17, it says, "The word is passing away, and also its lust, but he who does the will of God lives forever." That's the same word again. Same word. He abides forever, some translations say. Lives forever. You could say remains forever. Continues forever. The point is, eternal life is offered to those who will, as the passage says, you know, avoid the things of this world and do God's will. You live forever. And folks, I've been very much reminded of the fact that you don't live forever in this world. I'm always fascinated. Maybe it's a morbid fascination, but I'm always curious and interested when they put out the, you know, memorial at the end of the year of all the people of note that have died, strikingly missing of those that are really of note, but, you know, celebrities and, you know, actors and directors and all these kind of, you know, music people. I look at that, and so many have passed just since the first of the year. It seems to always happen in the wintertime. This world, folks, is passing away. And as long as you're on this world, you're not going to live forever here. You're not. That life is offered in Christ. And so abiding, as we conclude, abiding, continuing, remaining, and living in Christ, living in His Word, remaining in His Word, remaining and living in His love, all of these things are critical to our happiness here and our hope of eternal life in the future. And here's the wonderful thing. God would have you abide with Him. Why? I don't know. Not when I look at me. Why would He want me? But He does. And He wants you. God would have you abide with Him. He would have you abide with Him now, right now, today. Come and be part of His household. Be called a child of God. Be in the family of the eternal Creator God, the holy, wonderful, loving, caring God. He offers that. He would have you abide with Him now so that after this life, what's amazing, you can abide with Him in joy forever. That's what He offers. Abiding is everything. And I would ask you to think about that. Will you choose to abide in Christ? Will you choose to live in Christ? Will you choose to come to Him and enter into Him, be a part of, connected with Christ, and remain there? If you're not a Christian, it begins by responding to the gospel in faith in Christ. You must repent of your sins, change your mind about sin, and turn from that sin, and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized in the Christ for the remission of your sins, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life and have a hope of eternal life, which requires living faithfully, as we've seen this morning. And of course, if you haven't done that, if you're a Christian, you haven't lived faithfully, God is pleading with you to come back and abide with Him again. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.